chapter there. If you would, our scripture reading this evening comes from 2 Thessalonians. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 2 Thessalonians. We'll be reading all of chapter 1. And as you turn there, we heard this morning of the shepherds' fear at the angel of the Lord appearing to them. And I have to compare their fear at the angel of the Lord to my fear and trepidation at preaching sans coat and tie right now. But thankfully, the Lord is gracious, and he asks only our best. And this was the best my suitcase had to afford me this evening. So let's draw our attention now to the reading of the Lord, reading of the Word, God's Word, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the Word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he write its eternal truth on all of our hearts this evening. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have heard your word read, and we come before you to hear it preached, we pray that your Spirit would soften our hearts, would till our souls to receive its seed, so that it would sink its roots deeply into our lives and bear forth fruit in abundance. We pray all of this in the name of our precious Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, this season, we have all exercised our imaginations in imagining what it would be like for Jesus to be born in a stall. My kids have had a really good time with this because we live on a small farm and we have cows and pigs and chickens, and they know what a barn stall looks like. So they've enjoyed thinking about their Savior, the Lord, being born as a baby and being placed in a cattle trough. And so I'd like to take that opportunity of your imaginations already being exercised, and I'd like you to imagine with me what it would be like for a moment to have lived during the days of the early church, when the church was first taking off, living in a world where nobody knew growing up about Jesus, or about this thing that we think to be so normal oftentimes, the church. But the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus is starting to spread more and more. They're hearing about it in port cities around them. They're hearing about it in the marketplace. The sanctifying faith of Christians is being shared by word of mouth with people. They don't have the internet, they don't have the newspaper, they are hearing this word of mouth in the marketplace. Handwritten letters are getting spread from church to church, from person to person. You have traveling preachers and missionaries showing up and preaching and teaching in synagogues and public squares about Jesus, the Messiah who's come and died for all who believe. And it's through this simple act of speaking with one another, neighbors, acquaintances, families, all in local communities, about this hope that they've found in Jesus, that people hear the gospel and believe. The world itself was being turned upside down during this time period as the early church is taking off. Just like the humble nature of Jesus' birth turned the world upside down. And for that simple act of speaking and the way in which saving faith changed people, these people were imprisoned and beaten. Their businesses and livelihoods were taken away and destroyed. People were killed for believing in Jesus and following him. There was severe physical hardship during the time of the early church if you put your faith in Jesus, not to mention social pressure and rejection. In much of the world, this is still the case, but not here. We don't necessarily experience that here. Obviously, we're not experiencing that same intensity of persecution. But that was the level of suffering and persecution that the church endured in its infancy. And whenever I think of the early church, and whenever we read of the early church, I always wonder how they endured. Because this was new. They didn't have this support structure that exists, this community, this family. You just had these individuals coming to faith and sharing that faith with others. How did men like Paul and Timothy keep going in the midst of such opposition when it seemed so unlikely that what they were doing would have a lasting impact on individuals? Think about doing what they were doing now. You just wouldn't think that that would take off. It doesn't make sense. How did they endure? When they left a place, they had previously come to Thessalonica before this letter. They'd planted the church there. They had left, and then they were writing this letter as an encouragement to the people of Thessalonica to endure. How did they encourage the ones they left behind to continue in the faith, to continue in love for one another when the persecution was so severe and only getting worse? Endurance and encouragement are clearly a pressing concern for Paul because he speaks of these things in many of his letters to the early church. This is the essence, really, of why Paul wrote these letters to the Thessalonians, for their encouragement and instruction in the faith so that they would endure. These are pressing questions for me as a campus minister on campus at Kent State University. These are pressing questions for you as followers of Jesus, as beacons of light, as we read in Isaiah, as ambassadors of hope in a dark and foreign land that is not your home. How do you and I endure and encourage others to endure in their faith and trust that Jesus did in fact die so that we might live? In the hope that Jesus the King is coming again. And in love for God and one another in the midst of growing affliction and persecution. This evening I want us to focus on three examples that Paul gives us in 2 Thessalonians in this chapter 1. And the first example that he gives us in how he encourages those around him to endure, particularly the Thessalonians, is by first remembering and meditating on who is in control. Paul immediately draws the Thessalonians' attention here to their vertical relationship with God. He's reminding himself and the Thessalonians that they are a work of God, not their circumstances or their efforts or the situations that they may be involved in. Right off the bat, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the church in God the Father. They abide in him and he in them. It sounds a lot like John 15. Abide in me and I in you. Talks of those who are his friends. in whom he abides. Their grace and their peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, not from their situation, not from their circumstances. Persecution and affliction here in this first chapter is given as evidence of God's righteous judgment. Injustice is a sign of Christ's coming to judge those who do not believe, and the reward of the faithful who endure the suffering, the affliction, and the persecution is to be considered as worthy of the kingdom in which they have been brought and grafted into. Our worthiness alone here is for God's glory, as Paul says in verse 10. When Jesus comes on the last day, it will be to be glorified in his saints. And our sanctification, which he describes praying for in the last few verses of this chapter, is so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of these things that Paul is saying, Paul's teaching and exemplifying for the Thessalonians that they were made to be a medium for God's magnificent glory. The Thessalonians are the paints that the divine artist, the Lord, uses to paint a masterpiece, showcasing the beauty of his glorious grace. Whenever I talk to students about the Bible, I ask them, what do you think the Bible's about? And they give a lot of different answers, but what I always answer with is, the Bible isn't a story about you. It's a story about God and his love for you and how he declares his glory in you and through you. You're an extra in the movie of his beautiful mercy and justice. We were just talking about how certain Christmas movies are made by the extras that are there. If you've watched Home Alone, the concierge at the hotel, he makes that movie. I mean, he's just perfectly cast for that role. We are all perfectly cast in this movie as extras about God's glory. I'm clay that's shaped by the will of the potter for his own good pleasure. You are all threads in the tapestry of history that we have been focusing on during this season, remembering the birth of Jesus. We're all threads in this tapestry that's proclaiming the glory of God with all of your lives as he works in you. In each of us, he's molding and shaping and weaving us with his providence. That's what Paul is declaring to these Thessalonians. How do you endure when you feel the pressure of suffering pressing in to where your faith may be very thin and weak? You remember that your faith is not of your own manufacture. You didn't create it. God did. You didn't earn your way into this kingdom. God gifted it to you. It was purchased for you in Christ. It's he who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. Nothing that you go through can change that. Whatever situation or suffering that you may be experiencing, no sin, no failure, no faltering, no persecution, no rejection, no physical pain, affliction, or loss can change the fact that the Lord loves you and holds you in his hand and is declaring his glory through you. Your faith is sure because its thread is in the hand of the Lord. He doesn't forget about that. He's not careless with it. Paul encourages the Thessalonians by naming this reality, that as much as your sinful, broken bodies and desires want you to think that this is all there is, and that this is all you should care about, you are a part of something so much greater. This is a wonderful thing about this season, is because those differences are made so stark for those who are in Jesus. This season in our culture is about everything that we want. All this goodwill that we distribute Whereas the Lord has declared, he is being proclaimed in this season. We proclaim the name of Christ in this season and what he is doing in us, the gift that we have received, not the gift that we give out of our own good pleasure. The gifts that we give are a declaration of the gift that we have received in Christ. But Paul doesn't simply remind people that God is in control in the midst of their persecution and affliction. He tells them what they suffer for. What comes from their suffering, and how God uses their suffering. The second example that I want us to focus on that Paul gives us here in his teaching and in his example is teaching and exemplifying for us that God is just and that his people do not suffer needlessly. Verses 5, really through 13, but mainly 5 through 10, focus intensely on this reality, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Their citizenship, your citizenship, if you've put your faith in Christ, has been gained by Christ's substitutionary atonement. But he is preparing a place for him. As we read in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And they will be brought to that place when they have been made worthy of it, and it is complete. That worthiness, Paul tells us, is cultivated in the refining fire of life as a follower of Christ, in suffering for the kingdom of God. And their worthiness for the place he is preparing for them is a testimony of his perfect justice. Everything that you have prepared for you in heaven by the Lord is in perfect concert with his justice. Your worthiness will be a testimony of his perfect justice. The Thessalonians' worthiness will be a testimony of his perfect justice. Just as the vengeance that Jesus will inflict on the wicked and the unbeliever, those who persecuted him, who have persecuted his bride, the church, and will persecute the church, they will be a testimony of his perfect justice. But whenever I hear Paul talk about suffering for the kingdom, I think about the suffering that I may experience, or the affliction that I may be going through, or the persecution that I know. And I wonder, how do I know that I am suffering for the kingdom right now? What does it look like to suffer for the kingdom of God? How do you know that the persecution and affliction that you are going through is for the kingdom of God and not just a result of your sin or someone else's sin or just a hard providence like cancer or other physical ailments or just stuff that happens? You hear that all the time. And the first thing you want to remember is that nothing just happens, right? We remember the first point that Paul brings us to is who is in control. Nothing happens outside of the perfect will of the Lord. But second, you ask yourself if what you're experiencing is a result of your faith being tested, tempered, or your faith being attacked. And when you ask that question, you realize the answer is always yes. The Greek word for affliction here is the word thlipsis, and can be translated a bunch of different ways, but it's communicating this idea of being under pressure. Being under some sort of metaphysical tension. That's what's being described with this word. And when Paul was writing about boasting about the Thessalonians for their steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and in the afflictions, thlipsis, they were enduring, he's speaking about all of it. All of the persecution and pressure of being a light in a dark world. Of being a Christian in a non-Christian world. There's no such thing as a pressure-free Christian life. You've probably heard the old saying, if you're not moving forward, you're moving backward. And this is true of the Christian life because we are constantly at war. Now, I don't mean to say that all persecutions and afflictions are created equal. Please don't hear me saying that. There's a plethora of types of persecution and suffering and affliction. There's hard persecution that the Thessalonians were experiencing, where your physical life and livelihood and well-being may be in jeopardy. Many Christians around the world are experiencing this right now. But there's also soft persecution. In fact, when you read the Greek word for persecution that's used here, it's communicating the idea of being hunted down like prey. Think about that as you think of Christians in those areas where they are experiencing hard persecution. They're being hunted down like prey. But the funny thing about hunting, I don't know if you have any hunters, if there's any hunters in the room, I enjoy hunting. So much of hunting, though, is a slow and silent stalk. You are slowly and silently being stalked by an unseen adversary when you're being hunted. Think about that when you think of soft persecution. Like the slow cultural drip, drip, drip that wears away at your conviction and your conscience over time. That slow choking out of faith and trust in the Lord. There's illness, catastrophe, apathy, peer pressure. It's all part of this broken, sinful world that we live in. There's Satan and all of his minions. There's the ghost of the old man inside us. They all tempt us with all the sinful desires that still are present within our hearts. There's the weight of the presence of injustice in the world that goes seemingly unpunished and unanswered. There's the ever-present call to be a witness to the hope of the gospel in a hopeless world that we live in, and our innate feelings of ineptitude and just inadequacy to the task that's put before us. The Christian life really is the epitome of a pressure cooker. You are constantly under pressure. But kids, I don't know if your mother has used a pressure cooker before. But if you throw a really tough piece of meat into a pressure cooker and let it sit for a while, it becomes deliciously tender afterwards. And whenever I think of opening that pressure cooker and smelling and experiencing the glory of the cooked meat that's inside of it, I'm reminded of the Christian and the relief that we will all experience when Jesus comes again. What a glorious experience that will be. Verses 6 through 10 say, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Think about that day. Think about that day in which that release of pressure happens. When the relief occurs as Jesus comes on that day to make all things new. Think of how much we'll marvel as we look at ourselves as we are made perfectly holy in the eyes of God. Body resurrected, soul and body united. That will be better than any pot roast we've experienced in a pressure cooker, by far. It will be glorious. In that day, your relief will be complete. There will be no nagging pressure, no nagging uncertainty. You will fully realize what all your suffering was for. So when the persecution and affliction and pressure feels too great to bear or too painful to understand, look with hope to the coming of the King. He knows your pain. He knows your suffering. He knows your affliction. He came. He was born to walk alongside you, to experience the life in a sinful world, in a body that knows aches and pains. With the pressure of this life, He is forming you into a cut diamond to reflect and refract His glory to the world. But maybe you're here, and you're not sure whether or not you do believe. You hear this blessed relief given to the Christian. You hear this fearful vengeance on those who do not obey, the eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, and you wonder where you will be. Hear me when I say that Jesus saves all who believe. You can never be too great of a sinner to receive salvation. You can never be too far gone. I have a friend whose father's in the hospital right now. We don't know if he's going to make it. And he's having this conversation with him now. You're not too far gone. He thinks he's too far gone. You are never too far gone while you still have life. Simply confess your sin. Believe that Jesus died so that you would live for eternity in the loving presence of your Heavenly Father as a part of that beautiful tapestry, as a part of that wonderful celebration in which in all of our sins that Jesus died for, His atonement for us is God's glory. Think of that. Put your faith in Christ and know the relief that it is to have your sins forgiven. Lastly and briefly, look at how Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians. He names the manner in which their faith is growing and how their love for one another is increasing. The third example Paul gives here is his thanksgiving and praise for the ways God is growing the Thessalonians. He knows them. He names their growth and their love for others. Children get this, but I'll talk to the adults here. Remember when you were a kid and someone that you just looked up to and respected highly gave you a word of encouragement? And just the feeling of overwhelming joy and gratitude you experienced in that. The encouragement that you received when your dad or your mom told you, good job. That was well done. Or I'm proud of you. Or you're really gifted and good at this. Paul does that here in this passage for the Thessalonians. He shares and names their growth and their love for others. He shares it with others, praises God for it. And this is nothing new for Paul. He's seen it over and over again, the transforming work of the grace of God in the life of the sinner. I mean, he himself is sort of the best testimony and example of this fact, being converted on the road to Damascus, where he's out to imprison and kill more Christians. He knows the miraculous work, but it doesn't get old for him. He's seen it over and over again, but it's no less beautiful and miraculous to him to not only see people stand steadfast and faithful in persecution and affliction, but to see their faith abound in those circumstances and their love for others increase even more. He so overflows with joy in the reflection of Jesus that he boasts in them to other churches, to other people. Have you heard of the Thessalonians? Everything they're going through? And their love increasing for one another? Their steadfastness to the faith? His boast isn't in himself and what Jesus has done in him. It's in them as they reflect Christ's glory. But how does he know their circumstances? It's because they've shared their needs and their pains with him. He knows their suffering, their affliction, their persecution, the pressure that they are under, because they have told him of it, because he has been in their midst and experienced it alongside them. And because he isn't so consumed with himself that he didn't see it or hear it in the moment. Because he sees and hears about their activity in other people's lives, in supporting and caring for one another, he knows their faith is growing. And he's not so consumed with himself that he doesn't find it miraculous and beautiful. He rejoices in it. And why does he share it with others? Why does he boast about it to other churches? I think that can sometimes feel a little bit weird to us, to boast about others to people that don't know them at all. He shares it because people need to know for their own endurance and encouragement. They need to see God at work in other people's lives so that they can be assured and encouraged in the fact that God is at work in their own life. The stories of the saints who have gone before us are sources of remarkable encouragement and strength. So too are the stories of those we walk alongside every day. Share those stories with one another. Share the stories of each other as they grow in the midst of persecution and affliction. Because what are we doing? We are participating in the simple act of speaking with one another, of sharing with neighbors, acquaintances, and family in local communities about the hope that we have found in Jesus, the hope that others that we know have found in Jesus, the miraculous occurrence of people hearing the gospel and believing. And it's through doing that that the world is turned upside down. We are participating in the same work as the Thessalonians, in the same work as the church, in its very infancy, in sharing our hope, declaring the glory of the Lord and waiting eagerly for his coming. May that be the testimony of our lives in this coming new year. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, your grace is remarkable. It is staggering. It is unfathomable. Lord, we pray that we would be amazed each and every day that you would work in such tough pieces of meat as our hearts. We pray that you would keep us steadfast in the midst of suffering and affliction that you have prepared before us so that we might walk through it and so be found worthy of your kingdom. Lord, may we cling to Jesus each and every moment and look with great hope to his coming again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's continue in our worship of the Lord by standing and singing hymn 294, the Song of Zechariah.